These are the verses we're going to be looking at in detail today. Let me read chapter 4 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do keep that open in the service sheets as well. On the inside, I've got some notes which will help you as we look at this together. A while back, Josie, my wife, she was talking to some of her friends about the Christian faith. Each of them come from slightly different religious or non-religious backgrounds, and they got talking about Christianity, and in particular, the narrowness of Christianity. And the accusation came, "Are you really saying that everyone has to believe your message or they're going to be lost forever?" And it was clear the temperature was rising. This was going to be a relationship-defining conversation. And JC knew that sticking to her guns was going to have a bit of relational cost. And what made this conversation particularly painful for JC was that one of her friends said this: "Well, I've got another friend who's a Christian, and she's not narrow like you are. So really, you're just being deliberately awkward and obnoxious." Perhaps you're here as someone who's pretty sympathetic to that comment, and you wonder, why is it that some Christians choose to be so inflexible, both about what they believe and about what they say everyone else has to believe? Why can't they just soften up, relax a bit, and tone things down? Maybe you're here today as a believer, and you actually asked the same question about yourself. You discovered, perhaps pretty early on in your Christian walk, that certain topics don't go down that well around the water cooler or, you know, with your friends at uni or wherever it is. And you've learned practically what topics to steer away from. And to be honest, you would wish that some people at church would learn the same lesson, especially the people at the front. I think we all feel this tension at some level. Even in church staff meetings that I've been in, where everyone is committed to biblical truth, there's often this underlying security where it may not be spoken like this, but everyone is thinking, are we doing something wrong? Should it be this hard to attract people to the gospel and to keep them attracted to it? Perhaps we're being unnecessarily objectionable and we just need to soften up a bit. And inevitably, in those situations, there's always a church just down the road who are not quite so narrow and seem to be getting on a lot better. The Apostle Paul knew very well about the temptation to lose heart in gospel ministry. Everywhere he went, he faced a severe rejection for what he preached. He was often driven out of town by angry mobs. He was mocked often. He was stoned, not in the intoxicated sense, but in the pelted with rocks sense. And even believers like this church in Corinth often were trying to push back and tweak various bits of his message. Losing heart in the Christian life can take all kinds of forms. Occasionally, people will just drop out of the Christian race altogether. But much more often, what happens is people just go a bit quiet about their faith, or at least they do go quiet in public. Or they find a church which is a little bit softer on some of the more unpopular teachings. And in this letter, Paul is telling the Corinthians, don't do it. whatever you do, don't switch to other types of ministry which offer a softer and more palatable and more successful pattern of ministry. And by the time we get to chapter 6, verse 1, if you just go over the page, he lays it on the line with these Corinthians and he says, basically, everything is at stake here. In fact, if you abandon me and my awkward kind of ministry, he says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. There's a chance that everything you've received so far will have been a waste of time if you don't stick with me. And in this passage, he tells us why he himself doesn't lose heart despite all the rejection that he keeps facing. So our passage began, look again, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He's going to say the same thing in verse 16. Just over the page again. So we do not lose heart. Or again in chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. So throughout this section, Paul is explaining why he, and therefore why we, can and must keep going in gospel ministry despite the difficulties, despite the rejections. And the two reasons we're going to look at today, and they're on your sheets, are we can keep going because only one verdict counts and only one message is truly powerful. So let's look again at the first one. Only one verdict counts, and I'm going to read again from verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But, and what is the opposite of losing heart in this context? Verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. So as I was mentioning before, losing heart doesn't just mean throwing in the towel altogether. Much more often it means just tweaking our methods or tweaking the message a bit. What Paul calls here tampering with God's word. Perhaps cutting out or being quiet about certain things in the Bible we don't like, about sin, about judgment, about what repentance is going to look like, and so on. That word translated cunning there in verse 2, we refuse to practice cunning, literally means a readiness to do anything. And Paul is having a go at his opponents, and he's saying his opponents are at heart pragmatists. Their philosophy is, we will do whatever it takes to see the church grow and to see the ministry here flourish. Someone in this congregation was telling me that over the summer, she was doing some outreach with international students via an interpreter. And the non-Christian student she was talking to asked her the question, what is involved in becoming a Christian? And this woman, through the interpreter, explained the cost of becoming a Christian, how Jesus says that if we want to follow him, we have to hand over our lives to him, let him be Lord and Master. And unknown to this interpreter, this woman knew enough of the language in question to understand just what the translator was saying. And I guess the translator thought she was being a bit negative. And so he decided to change and soften what she said. It just came as, all you've got to do is believe. That was it. The Apostle Paul is not like that. What does Paul do instead? Look at the end of verse 2. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul deliberately chooses, in contrast to these opponents, to be deliberately and transparently as clear and as truthful as he can be. And he says that by doing that, he commends himself to their conscience. Now, perhaps that means that they just, as he speaks truthfully, they just recognize in Paul's manner that here is a guy who must care more about the truth than he does about signing me up to his movement or growing his church. And as they see that, it confirms the truth of what Paul is saying. Or perhaps it means that the truth just naturally resonates with people. So People often won't acknowledge this, but when they hear the truth of the gospel, at some deep level, they know it's true. They sense it. So that when they reject it, deep down they know at some level that they're going against their conscience. Either way, it's Paul's commitment to absolute straightforward truthfulness, which he says hits the conscience of his hearers and lets them know in their conscience that it's true. I guess we all know roughly what conscience is, don't we? Conscience is that umpire, it's that referee which God has put within each human being. One of the purposes of it is to call us out at that moment when we step out of line. Our consciences aren't always perfectly tuned, but they do work to some level. And so our consciences are a little bit like God's final judgment on a particular action being rehearsed in the present. So that at that moment when we cross that line, we know we've done it. So that when the day of judgment comes, no one will say, "Wow, I had no idea that I'd been crossing the line all those times." Because their consciences for years and years have been flashing that red light. So it's obvious to them when they've been doing it. And Paul is able to speak plainly to people because he knows that ultimately there is only one verdict that counts. Not that individual's verdict on what he is saying to them right now. That could go either way. The only verdict that counts is the final verdict, which even now is being rehearsed in an individual's conscience. The final words of verse 2 are this: "We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." In the sight of God. It's a very important principle for everything that the Apostle Paul did. Elsewhere, if you flick to chapter 2 and verse 17, this is a verse we looked at already. 2:17, Paul says, "For we are not like so many," that's his opponents, "peddlers of God's word." So he's saying we're not salesmen. We're not trying anything we can to get a sale. "But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." There you get it again. In the sight of God. The only audience that matters for Paul is the audience of one. On Wednesday night, if you're here at our prayer supper, I was interviewing Neve, and I said, "Don't your friends think that you're weird when you ask them to read the Bible with you?" And Neve said something like, "Well, they probably think I'm weird anyway, and ultimately, it doesn't really matter what they think of me. What really matters to me is what happens to them eternally." And I think that's Paul's attitude here. What counts is the ultimate, the final verdict. David Mayland over here is in charge of logistics at Grace Church, and he does lots of very helpful things, liaising with the venue and so on. And I want you to imagine that he has said to me, "Andrew, I want you to give a notice today that we all need to be out of the venue at 5:20 sharp, because that's the time the venue have told us that they're going to set off all the sirens and the sprinklers." Why would they do that? Anyway, you've all got to be out at 5:20. Could you give that notice? Now, supposing I think, actually, I'm not really sure that's going to go down that well. That's not really the kind of notice people like. People like to go out gradually and have a cup of tea and to take their time. Well, hopefully, a couple of things should keep me on task to give the notice anyway. One of which is that David is sitting right there. And what makes my notice a good or bad notice is not how many smiling faces out there I'm going to get, but am I getting David's smile? Is it a good notice in his eyes? Am I doing a good job by him? The second thing which should help me to give the notice properly is it really doesn't matter, does it, if people are happy about my notice right now. It's completely irrelevant compared to when 5:20 comes around, was it in line with reality and did it help people to respond properly? In the light of that reality, you know, 100 or whatever we are, 75 drenched people, who cares about a few murmurs here and there and a few irritated looks? It's irrelevant. And Paul says here, he does everything in the sight of God. He knows that everything he does is before the audience of one, and he knows that it's only that final verdict that counts, what is going to happen on the last day. That drives everything he does. So imagine now you are wherever you normally are, say on a Tuesday afternoon, and you're with some colleagues or some friends, and that question comes, that question you dread. And it comes like this: oh yeah, you're a Christian, aren't you? Is it true that you guys believe? And then it comes. And everything in you, you know, you're hoping the floor's going to open up. Everything in you wants to kind of tweak the notice. What are you going to do? Well, hopefully from this passage, we will see that only one verdict counts. I am giving this answer in the sight of God, as his representative. And whatever verdict my answer is going to get right now, the only thing that really matters is that on the last day, when all the secrets of men's hearts are laid bare, on that day it will be completely obvious that answering truthfully, however it goes down, is going to be the only wise course of action. And as we discover this, it is a very freeing way to live. It's a great relief. So if we live our lives like we are constantly on the X Factor, auditioning for the audience vote, that is exhausting. Trying to get everyone to like us, everyone to enjoy what we're saying. But thankfully, we are freed from all that. We are much more like news readers. So all we need to do is just, you know, read the autocue, faithfully pass on what God has spoken, and then go home and leave the rest to him. It's a much easier and more freeing way to live. And secondly, I've put there on the sheets, we can keep going, we can keep speaking God's word as it is, whatever the outcome, because only one message is truly powerful. Now, I imagine that perhaps the one thing, more than any other, which makes us lose heart and not bother trying to speak the truth to people is the sense that, what's the point? It's pointless. It never works. I tried when at one stage talking to my family about my faith, and it just didn't go down well. Or someone says to you, well, you know, that kind of message, it might have gone down well a generation ago, but honestly, people around here, 21st century Londoners, they just don't respond to that kind of thing anymore. It's outdated. And I think one of the things that reinforces this insecurity we have about the Bible's message is the problem with the numbers. I remember as a teenager thinking, if this is true, why on earth don't more people believe it? Why am I the only believer in my year at school if this message is as convincing and as I think it is? And actually, those kinds of objections were even bigger in Paul's day. Not just that Christianity was this new, unheard-of cult. You know, it didn't have 2,000 years of history. It wasn't a world religion. But also, the very people who should accept it, the Jewish people who knew their Bibles, who had been waiting for their Messiah, if it's true, why do so many of them not believe? That was a huge problem in Paul's day. And Paul's opponents probably criticized him along these lines. They said, yes, it's fine to talk about Jesus. You can have Jesus alongside Moses. You can even have him as another great prophet. But your message about Jesus being Lord of all and bringing a new covenant, which is going to replace all that's gone before, it's no wonder that your message is getting such a lot of rejection. It just doesn't work. You need to stop being so narrow and offensive. And Paul concedes the point. He says, yes, it is unpopular. I get that. You know, I work that out in between stones whistling past my head. I know people don't like it. But that doesn't mean in itself that something is wrong with it. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, hidden, he concedes that, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, which is the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul is aware that a lot of people do not like the message. But he's saying that that is because humanity's problem is much, much deeper than we normally realize. It's not just that some people are rebels against God, which is true. In fact, all of us are by nature. He's saying that as a result of our rebellion, we have become subjects of and under the power of Satan himself. And Satan has blinded humanity spiritually. So by nature, we can't even see the truth when it's staring us in the face. That is how desperate our situation is. Perhaps you've wondered about that question. Why on earth doesn't God make himself clearer? Why does God seem to be hiding? When that question comes to us or someone fires it at us, it's worth considering that smuggled into that question is the assumption that human beings are basically rational, objective, truth-loving kinds of creatures. And therefore, if there is a communication problem between us and God, it must therefore be on God's side. But I want you to think now how you could test that assumption that human beings are basically neutral. What experiment could you devise to know one way or another whether human beings are basically truth lovers or basically truth suppressors, whether people are on a quest for God or whether we're running away from him? Well, here's the experiment. How about if the essence of truth and goodness and beauty came and lived amongst us? And then we could observe once and for all how it is that humans respond. How about if this person towered with charisma and ran over with abundant life so that people described spending time with him as being a bit like being with a bridegroom at a wedding? And how about if this person was just kinder than the summer and was always befriending the rejects and giving hope to the helpless? And if he was so big-hearted that he had a transparent hatred of injustice, someone who clearly felt a world of pain and yet somehow overflowed with deep joy and peace. Someone who was always pure and yet never dull. Someone who had no failings. Someone who was completely humble. And what about if such a person showed undeniable authority to confirm his unique identity, so that when he spoke, evil and sickness and suffering and death just shrank back in defeat, and even the wind and the waves fell silent in his presence? Well, of course, that experiment has happened, hasn't it? And if there's anyone here who has missed it, let me let you in on the results. We hated him, and we killed him. I want you to think now what that tells you about humanity. Verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And of course, this was Paul's own experience, personally speaking. He was approximately the same age as Jesus as they were growing up in Judaism. Perhaps he overlapped with Jesus at the Passover festivals. He may even have heard Jesus preaching in Jerusalem. He certainly heard the early Christians testify about Jesus. Acts 7 says that Stephen was stoned to death for his faith, and Paul was there and approved it. And yet something happened. Something radical happened to Paul. He was on his way to persecute some Christians in Damascus, and a light brighter than the sun shone in the sky. And through this experience, God opened Paul's eyes to see Jesus as he truly is, in his true glory. And you know the rest. Paul was never the same again. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That miracle that happened in Paul involved a literal light shining from heaven. Bang! But for the rest of us, it was no less a miracle. So if you're someone who is currently trusting in the Lord Jesus, at that moment when the gospel took hold in you, at that moment when the penny dropped, and you saw that Jesus and knowing him was the most precious thing imaginable, at that moment, God was performing a miracle in you. He was shining a light into your heart. And Paul is suggesting that that miracle was on a par with the miracle of creation. Just as God spoke light into being right at the beginning, so when someone has their eyes open to the truth, God is speaking light into their hearts in a parallel way. Isn't that incredible? It's worth us noting just what conversion really is, according to these verses. I guess if we think about it at all, we think of conversion as my decision that I made for Christ. I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up believing, so I can't give a particular date. But for you, perhaps you say, well, on February the 5th, 2010, I decided to follow Christ. And that's true, you did. But fundamentally, even before conversion is a decision, it's an unblinding. It's having our eyes opened to see Christ in his divine glory. Think about it. Somebody can know the facts of the gospel. They can know that Jesus came from heaven, that he lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and rose again. The devil knows the facts of the gospel. In fact, he knows them better than we do. He watched them. He was there. But conversion is when we see in the gospel events Jesus' glory. When we see in those events Jesus' beauty, his infinite value, and when we get captivated by him. That's what conversion is. And the reason Paul is telling us all this is because God has ordained only one way for us to come from the blindness of verse 4 to the miracle of verse 6. How is it that God does this miracle? How is it that he speaks light into people's hearts? Of course, the answer is the message of verse 5. Right, sandwiched there in the middle. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The reason Paul is content to stick with this weak, this unpopular message is because he knows it is the most powerful thing imaginable. God has placed in his people's hands a weapon which is so powerful, the devil himself cannot restrain it. It's something which, once received, can make a human being death-proof. It's one thing to remove sight. That's the kind of power Satan has. But through the proclamation of the true gospel, God gives people new eyes and he makes people into new creations forever. That's the kind of power that's at work here. If you're here today and you know this is an experience you haven't had, you find it slightly perplexing, the things I've been talking about. Can I say there's no magic? Well, it is a miracle, but there are practical things we can do to make progress in this area. We need to come under the sound of God's word. Please keep coming back. Please get yourself in situations where you're exposed to God's word, reading one-to-one with someone, coming along to Christianity Explore, whatever it is. It's as we see this message explained from the pages of Scripture that this miracle happens to us. But for the rest of us, I want us to be convinced that this is the message that we're going to stick with till our dying day. My bike is pretty old. It's got me here today. It's parked outside there. But it's always got something wrong with it. Last time it was the brakes and the gears. At the moment it's the pedals. And so there's always something that I'm tinkering with in the hope that eventually it will start working properly. But the point is, you never tinker with something that's not broken. And so tweaking the gospel, tweaking the most powerful weapon imaginable, just think how stupid it would be to change it or to just tweak it or tamper with it in any way. Absolute madness. This week, someone I know who's in his 60s booked a room in his workplace. He invited a speaker and he organised an event where 130 of his colleagues got to hear the message of Jesus explained. I don't have any statistics on this, but my experience is, and it'd be interesting to hear what you guys think as well, that that's pretty unusual. Even though plenty of folk in their 20s and 30s start off with this confidence and excitement in the gospel message, they pray for their friends, they invite them, they try and reach them in all kinds of ways, it's pretty unusual, I think, for that zeal and energy to continue to the end of the race. I might be wrong, I hope I am. But it seems to me that as time goes on, it's easy for us to lose confidence in the gospel and to lose heart. We see it, don't we, with church leaders who start well, but they very quickly get disillusioned or they get discouraged. And increasingly, they start putting their energies into other types of ministries where there's more tangible, visible results and where there's more acceptance from the culture. They just lose heart. Grace Church, as you know, we've only been running for 4 months. And in God's mercy, in God's kindness, things are pretty exciting and encouraging. There's lots of zeal, lots of excitement about the gospel, lots of excitement to see people reached with the gospel. But how do we make sure that this church is still confident in the gospel in 4 years' time, or in 40 or 400 years' time? How am I, how are we as individuals and as a church, how are we going to keep going? I get asked the question, and probably you do if you're at this church, how are things going at that new church? And generally, I don't really know how to answer, but I talk about the kinds of groups and events that we've got running and the people who are coming and so on. And I think my temptation is to look at those sort of visible things for encouragement. But of course, those sorts of things come and go. Numbers will rise and fall, morale and excitement, peaks and troughs. And so Paul's call to us as a church and as individuals is to look somewhere else for our encouragement day to day. Look again at verse 1. What does Paul do? Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And I find that really encouraging. The thing which keeps Paul going, and therefore the thing which can keep you and me going day by day, is not constantly looking at what is the encouragement of the week, but looking at the kind of ministry that the Lord has given us. The kind of ministry which can unblind lost people. One guy who learned how to keep going, irrespective of the particular encouragements and discouragements in front of him, was a guy called John Chapman. Chapo, and lots of people here will have heard of him or read his books. He was an evangelist who died 4 years ago, aged 82. He was an Aussie. And he'd spent decades of his life going from place to place around Australia, especially preaching the gospel. He'd often move on to a new place. He didn't usually get to see much afterwards of the results of what he'd done. And I once heard him interviewed in a church, and the minister said to him, "How do you do it? How do you keep going day after day after day, year after year, preaching that same message?" And Chapo's answer has stuck with me, and he said this: "Every day I wake up..." I won't, it'll be distracting. "Every day I wake up and I ask myself two questions. Did Jesus die for our sins? Yes, he did. And secondly, did Jesus rise from the dead, conquering death once and for all? Yes, he did. And having reminded myself of those two truths, then I say, then it's a great day for the gospel. And off I go. Now, Chapo, he was an unusual guy with a particular calling. He was an evangelist. But for all of us, whatever role we have in church and in God's purposes, we need to be reminding ourselves of these unchanging realities, the sorts of things that can keep us going through thick and thin. So let's be those who remember that only one verdict counts and only one message is truly powerful. And let's be a church that keeps going, not losing heart.